Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, we will commence reading with the 13th verse and we'll make our way to verse 19. Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, rather by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. We'll end our reading there. So as you can see, we are still marching forward in our exposition of expositionary messages in Paul's epistle. And currently, we are in the 14th chapter in which the Apostle Paul is dealing with these differences that we tend to have with one another because of our scruples and because of our qualms. It says there at the beginning of chapter 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And that's what is really opening it up. It was a real issue in the New Testament church. It continues to be a real issue up to today. And the reason is quite simple. It's because we come from different backgrounds, religious backgrounds. We come into the same pot because we are believers and we ought to have fellowship together. But we discover as we begin to have fellowship and visit one another's homes and begin to discuss religious subjects that in fact there are quite a few areas where we do not agree and we have very strong convictions about them. And these are the issues Paul is addressing between especially the Jews and the Gentiles. For instance, last week we noted the fact that we will have different personal convictions. The Apostle Paul says in verse 14, which is the verse we looked at last week, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And then he says, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Now that might sound confusing, but the point Paul is making is that you can have very deep-seated different opinions about or convictions about issues related to your worship. One of the things I said last week, which I'd like to repeat, is that if we do not accept what Paul is saying here, we will never mature as believers and as a church, especially when we are in a cosmopolitan situation. where individuals are coming to us from all kinds of backgrounds. We never will, and consequently, we will lose out on the opportunity of, in fact, investing into one another's lives. Well, today, you will notice the heading on the screen is "When the Strong Insist on Their Own Freedoms." When the strong insist on their own freedoms. Now, the best way to proceed is to realize again the definition of the weak and the strong. Remember, this is not about spiritual maturity. It's not that the strong are the ones who are mature and then the weak are not. Rather, it is the fact that the weak are individuals who have qualms and scruples about things that the strong are able to do with no pangs of conscience whatsoever, and hey, they are genuine believers. So Paul is now proceeding from saying different convictions and is now warning those that are strong, quotation marks, those who are strong. He is saying to them, if you insist on having your own way because your own conscience is clear, if you insist, there are going to be a number of very serious repercussions. And he gives us three of them. We will look at them in a moment. But what I want to do, again, in order to help us think more clearly, is I will use the example of drinking alcohol. And by alcohol, it might be wine, it might be whiskey, it might be beer, whatever else you might have in mind, which in Zambia is a no-no situation. I remember I lost a cousin a number of years ago due to the fact that he was a chronic drinker of alcohol. And I was in Germany at that time. So when the news came to me, I was really affected. So I wrote a blog about it. And I called alcohol that accursed drink. That's what I called in my blog. So the following day, I was supposed to be preaching for some brethren there. And the brother who came to pick me up said, "Hey, I read your blog." So I said, "Oh, okay, thank you." Then he said, "But why did you call alcohol cursed?" So I said, "Well, you know, I was just expressing myself and so on." He says, "No, I think you should remove it. You should remove it because, you know, some people here might be offended by you putting it that way." And of course, I was preaching among them. I didn't remove it. I explained that I'm writing specifically for my own people back home. And where I'm coming from, they agree that it's a cursed drink. It was a lesson to him. He went, "Oh." I said, "Yes, where I come from, Christians don't drink." So it became a discussion. I was teaching him all the way to the place where we were meeting that particular day. So that's the example I want to use. An individual is coming from that kind of background. And then he comes into Zambia and comes into our own circles and then discovers that here it's such a straightforward case. You drink, you're not saved. You're saved, you don't drink. He comes into this kind of situation. What should he do in the light of this? So that's an example that I will use throughout my message, just so that at least we have an example to deal with. So first of all, what Paul is saying to an individual like that, who's saying, look, this is my freedom. I have no problem with taking a bit of alcoholic beverage. Why should I hold back in this place? Am I not simply being a hypocrite? And the first thing is, if you insist on exercising your freedom among a people with this view, which I've just explained, you grieve them. You grieve the weak. And consequently, you are not acting in love. Let's see this in verse 15. The Apostle Paul says in the very first part, verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. You are no longer walking in love. And mind you, when the moment the Apostle Paul touches the subject of love, he is touching the most fundamental aspect of the Christian religion. Remember when the lawyer went to the Lord Jesus Christ and challenged him and said, what is the greatest commandment? You remember his answer. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He didn't stop there. He went on to say, and the second is like unto it. And it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to say that all the rest of the commandments hang not on the first one, but on the two of these, on the two commandments that I have just given to you. So in a sense, what our Savior was saying is that you can't be saying, I love God, I love God, I love God, whom you do not see, and then you fail to live a life of love for these brothers and sisters, neighbors that you have around you. You can't do that. True Christianity involves both. True Christianity involves both loving God and also loving your brothers and sisters, your neighbors, the people around you. It's both vertical and horizontal. And if it is horizontal as well, then true love will prevent the suffering of others around me, if I can do so. The suffering of those around me. If I really love, then I must be moved by compassion. I must be moved by sympathy. But even so, I will stop in my tracks if I discover that my saying something or my doing something is going to cause you to suffer unnecessarily. I'll say, no, I shouldn't do it. Why? Because I love this person. I don't want to grieve them. In fact, the word grief here can easily be replaced with distress. I don't want to distress them. I mean, how would you feel, because we at least love ourselves, how would you feel if a believer did what you truly believed to be sinful right in front of you? How would you feel? I mean, you would be grieved, you would be distressed, you would be hurt. We can multiply phrases. Now, if that's the way you would feel, if someone who claims to be a child of God is doing right in front of your eyes that which you genuinely feel and are convinced is sinful, then do to others
What would have them do to you? Don't do it. Simple. Don't do it.
So that you prevent your brother or your sister being grieved. Now, the tendency of the strong is to say, they ought to grow up. Isn't it? They ought to grow up. I mean, after all, I'm not preventing them from doing something. Why should I be prevented from doing what I want to do? Let them grow up. Now, you may be correct about growing up, but you know, growing up takes time. Nobody grows up overnight. It has to be for a long, long, long time. The problem is that they are discovering that you sip a little wine is not after a long, long, long time. It's today. And bang! And they are saying, how can a Christian drink? How? And already the crisis has been caused. So where there is genuine love, you will stop doing what causes a brother or a sister to be deeply hurt. You will stop doing that because you don't want to grieve somebody you love. So that's the first reason why the strong should not insist on having their own freedoms. The second reason is that if you insist on exercising your freedom, you will devastate the spiritual life of other believers. You will devastate the spiritual life of other believers. Look at the way Paul puts it in the second part of verse 15. He says there, beginning of the verse, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. You are breaking the first, or if not the second, greatest commandment." But here's the second. "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Do not destroy the one before whom Christ died. Now, we all believe that there's nothing like loss of salvation. So Paul is not suggesting that this person whom Jesus died for is now going to go to hell because of you. That's not what he's saying. But this destroying has to do with injuring the conscience of a child of God. Injuring the conscience of a child of God when they stumble upon this. Because up to that point, as far as they are concerned, in this case it was something to do with eating, but we are using the example of alcohol. I mean, they may have come from that kind of background. They used to drink, and as you know, in Zambia, people drink to get drunk. And so that was their way of life. They were always in these parties in order to drink their heads off. And then they got saved. And guess what? One of the things they repented of was drinking alcohol. Genuinely repented of it. And since then, they've been walking dry. And then they now visit your home for fellowship. The very thing they repented of is what they find you doing. You even offer them. It's not just confusion, it's a crisis. part of the damaging is exactly that. However, part of the damaging is also, and this is even what is worse, is that you then embolden them to imitate you. They conclude, so there's nothing wrong with Christians drinking. So what was all that about? That I was repenting of this. And so they also go and drink, but for them, there are no breaks. And consequently, they end up not just injuring their consciences, they end up getting trapped in something that they will therefore need a lot of help to fish them out. So it's the damaging in that sense that Paul is saying, don't do it. For you, it doesn't damage you. It's like water off a duck's back. You've had your wine together with your evening meal. It's helped to, you know, do a little bit of the digestion. The following morning, hey, presto, life goes on like normal. Not for that brother. They have begun a downward journey in which there will be very serious repercussions in due season. But I also love the way in which the Apostle Paul packages this. Notice the way he puts it. He says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer acting in love or walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one, notice, for whom Christ died. For whom Christ died. I mean, he's really going for our conscience there. He's going for our conscience. He's saying, this person is precious, very precious. He's gloriously precious to your God to the point where he dies for him. Now, if God is willing to say to pay such a price for this brother, is it too big a price for you to stop eating whatever it is that you are eating? I mean, God is not asking you to draw 10 liters of blood out of your system. He's simply saying, don't eat this stuff for the sake of the brethren. That's not too much, is it? Even to the Corinthians, Paul said the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll begin from verse 7. The statement is further down, but I want you to realize that it's really the same thing. So verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. That is, that demons are nothing. Idols are nothing. But some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. In other words, for them, it's real. Now listen to this. And their consciences, that their conscience being weak is defiled. And that's the damaging of the conscience I was referring to earlier. Food will not commend us to God. We are no better off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Okay, so applied to the wine, it's a drink, it goes through your throat, it comes out of your body somewhere. We'll avoid going too clear about that. And that's it. Doesn't get you close to God, doesn't take you further away. But, verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So he gets emboldened. He goes to eat what has been offered to idols. But for him, his conscience gets damaged. You came out clean because what's an idol? Nothing. To him, an idol is something. And he is damaged. But look at verse 11. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Wow. Again, he uses this argument that, you know, we ought to learn to treasure one another the way in which the Lord treasures us. We should have the same value system. Instead of saying, no, it's my right. As far as I'm concerned, I am not sinning, what, and so on. It is your right. But look at the effect it's having on your brothers and sisters who genuinely think it's a sin. And remember, Christ died for them. The implication of this is that you are grieving Christ. That's the implication. You are grieving Christ. That's the way Paul puts it, isn't it? Back to 1 Corinthians 8, this time verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their consciences when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Sin against Christ. That's serious, brethren. When you are insisting, I'm going to have my own way. After all, my conscience is clear. He's saying, really, your conscience ought not to be clear. And it's got nothing to do with some liquid passing through your gullet. It's to do with the way in which the brethren around you are processing this. So, the second argument basically amounts to, is it too much for you to hold back some of your freedoms? Is it too much for you for the sake of the brethren? Is it too much? Will you die if, again, back to alcohol as an example, you don't touch alcohol for the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years? Is it too much for the love of the brethren? Is it too much? Let's quickly go to the last. And that shows us a further level of difficulty. If you insist on exercising your freedom, you will cause a lot of malicious talk in the church. You will cause a lot, in fact, I should say a truckload of malicious talk in the church. This is what Paul warns about in this verse 16. It will result in sad ethical controversies. Look at verse 16. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. As I said, for you, it's simply an act of relaxation. It helps with your digestive system as you're having dinner at home to have a glass of wine. There can be absolutely nothing wrong with that. But to the weak, it's worldliness, is the first step to drunkenness. That's all they are seeing. And you, a Christian, are participating in it. What kind of Christian are you? The two apples apart. And so what tends to happen is that the church ends up in a lot of malice, gossip, slander. Because I can assure you, the discussion in church is not, is it lawful for a Christian to drink alcohol as part of a Bible study? So that, you know, you study the Bible and you finally come out with, okay, all the verses in the Bible. No. It's a lot more messy than that. It is, he's trying to justify himself. No, he's just wanting to condemn this and so on. And there are names, the people have got exactly who they want to target and everything else. And in the process, nobody's learning. Nobody. Because everybody, they've taken their position to win the fight. The weak want to make sure that by the end of the study, they've won. The strong also want to make sure by the end of the study, they've won. The only way you can solve that is to say, okay, let's break up into two churches. One across the road there, another one on this end. Close chapter. A lot of malicious talk. So Paul is saying, do not give your rights bad publicity, so that your rights are being railed at, shouted at by other people. Don't do it. In fact, what tends to happen in such situations is that worship becomes impossible and outreach becomes impossible. Because now, the entire church is fighting. 50 years later, people come now to study church history, like our brothers done with this book. And then they're trying to find out why your church split. And they are told, well, it was about whether a Christian can drink or not. Now, sadly, by that time, the matter has been resolved 100%. And they're saying, what? And you say they were Christians. That's what split the church? The truth is yes. Why? Because the matter blew out of hand. Nobody was listening to anybody at all. If the one who takes on a bit of the alcohol comes to lead worship, a few people move out. Just hear cars outside. I know they want to make sure you all know inside that they've gone. So they really press on the accelerator. Zoom! Even your hair blows a little bit. When it's the Tito Taylor who's leading, it's the other guys now who, zoom! Why should I listen to the kind of person who's been saying such things about me and my family and so on and so forth? We're still, as I said, outreach is closed. The reason is nobody is thinking about sinners at this stage. Nobody. Everyone is just thinking in terms of winning. That's all they're thinking about, winning. We must win this church. We must win These guys must not win. And so, and it doesn't matter how many efforts were there previously to win the lost. They're shut down because all the energies are now being spent on this issue, alcohol or not alcohol. And even the newcomers to the church, they soon leave. Because they just have to spend a few minutes with you in the car park, and they discover it's not the same one you're talking about. No, it's the alcohol. That's the issue. And the emotions. You can literally get burnt with your fingers if you touch one of them talking. And they just say, let's get out of here before we get messed up. So when this verse says that do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, don't think Paul was just concerned about a small sticker that is put on what you think good and someone puts evil. No. He's talking about the full implications of what transpires, and that's what he's trying to prevent. All because you insisted, as we are saying, on your own freedoms. Look at the consequences. See how the church has ground to a halt. What have you gained? What have you gained? And sadly, the strong can be quite stubborn. And we'll be blaming lack of spirituality on the aggrieved brethren, isn't it? Lack of spirituality. And it could be true it is lack of spirituality. But guess what? It's also lack of love on your part. Lack of love on your part. Because if you loved those that lacked spirituality, you would have said, look, I won't die. Put this away. I won't die. During Bible studies, I will be a little controversial. I will challenge this view so that I help people to think again, to think properly, etc., etc. But I will not die by actually practicing this. So forget it, because I want the brethren to grow. I want them to mature. I want them to do so in a context of love and peace and joy. All right, brethren, let's quickly hurry on. These are the implications, if the strong insist on their freedoms. And I want to repeat, it is their freedom. You may not agree. And I want to repeat, I belong to the weak, but I have lived long enough on this planet, gone around the world long enough for me to realize, with all due respect and honesty, even on the subject of alcohol, that I belong to the weak, that they are the strong out there. But these are the implications when the strong out there come into our context. If they are to insist, they will breed chaos. Total chaos. Because in our context, Christians don't drink. And so to insist on it is to no longer live in love. To insist on it is to devastate the brethren. To insist on it is to cause so much malicious talk that in the end, church life and church ministry dies. The way forward is best captured by the hymn we continue to sing every evening. Brother, let me be your servant. It's the best way forward. In other words, to say to myself, I'm a servant of these people. I'm their servant. And to be their servant means I live my life in a way that blesses them. At my cost, yes, at my cost. But because I want to bless the brethren. And because of that, I will hold back some of my freedoms so that they do not stumble. Brother, let me be your servant. Amen.